Thank you for that playing and singing. Appreciate that very much. Turn in the Word of God to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading of verse 1. Galatians 6, the beginning of the chapter. And this is the last time I'll have occasion to address you publicly for this trip, at least. And you won't have us to kick around anymore. No, I'm kidding. We've been treated very well by you and enjoyed your hospitality immensely. So it's been a memorable and a positive first visit to you from our standpoint. And we hope that the word has been a blessing to you, that you take heed unto it. As always, any good that's accomplished, we give that glory to the Lord, who uses us just as members of his body and his servants. And you have blessed us during our time here, and we've enjoyed your fellowship and getting to know some of you better. So we thank you in our Lord's name for your kindness and your hospitality towards our family. We would appreciate your prayers. We're being shipped off to Quebec City. It seems that since I don't know the word for goal in French, I need some remedial education. No, that's not really why we're going. We're actually making our way to a conference out in Fredericton next weekend, and we're taking the time to see a friend in Quebec City and also to do some sightseeing while we're there, having never been. So please pray for journeying mercies and safety, and that we'd be a blessing where we go, and that the Lord would give us help as we teach the word in Fredericton next weekend, Lord willing. And then we're coming from there back to the Ottawa Valley to do a conference in Cobden and some other meetings there. And finally, a youth conference down in Rochester, New York, before we go home to Pennsylvania in early May. So we'll be on the road 3 more weeks or so. If you would think of us at that during that time, we do appreciate your prayers. And you're welcome to pray for us any time of the year, because life doesn't seem to slow down very much. And certainly pray for our children to grow, to come to the Lord and to grow in him, as well as our family to be used for God's glory. Galatians 6, we want to read in the Word of God, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him who is taught in the word share with him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. Now this morning we covered verses 11 through 15, so I want to jump ahead to verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We come to the last section of Galatians, which is going to deal with very practical topics regarding the Christians. As we've seen in Galatians, Galatians is a book that's all about spiritual freedom. The freedom that the true gospel of the Lord Jesus leads us into. Freedom from sin, its penalty, power, and one day, its presence. But also freedom from a wasted life. Freedom from the entanglements and burdens that come from false doctrine and from false systems of spirituality. So we look at chapter 6, and it is intensely practical. It shows us that Christianity is something not for the ivory tower, not for the theorist, but it is meant for everyday life. Now, you'll notice he's addressing the believers in verse 1. He calls them brethren. We'd say brothers today. And it's used, of course, collectively for the whole fellowship of saints. He's going to turn and talk to the Christians. But he says, if a man, and really if any one, be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, in chapter 5, he spoke about the great work of sanctification, what we called in our outline at the beginning of the week, the service of the gospel, how the gospel works itself out in our daily lives. Because the Lord is not merely interested in saving us for heaven, saving us for the new heavens and new earth and the kingdom that's to come, but the Lord is interested in changing us right now. And so we learned in chapter 5 that the way to do that is not to put oneself under a man-made system of meritorious rules, nor is it even to put oneself under the law that God gave through Moses, because we are unable to keep it. That is true after conversion as much as it was true before conversion. As believers, we are unable to consistently keep the law of God. But what God does, God has built in a plan for making us a holy people. And that is the work of His Holy Spirit in us. As we're connected to that life source, the true vine, as John 15 calls the Lord Jesus, He produces in us, each of the branches, fruit. If you know the Lord Jesus, then you have the Spirit of God. It's part of the gospel. The Lord Jesus said He would give that gospel to His church, that those who believed on Him would be indwelt by this Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in us to produce fruit. Things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things back in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But someone might say, well, yes, that's wonderful. When you see the Spirit producing in someone's life love and joy and peace and all those beautiful things that remind us so much of the Lord Jesus, when you see someone who's spending time with the Lord, getting into His Word, praying, and letting the Spirit work in them, letting the Spirit take those things, just as Ralph Macchio needed Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate, and he had to start, you know, painting the fence. And a lot of the things didn't really make sense to the young lad. Well, sometimes in the Christian life, we wonder, why is God bringing me through this experience? Or why am I having to learn this lesson? But the Spirit of God has the goal of guiding us into all truth and of producing in us these characteristics of Christ. You say, that's marvelous, and we do see that in our fellow believers. But what happens when someone sins? I mean, are we to expect that once someone comes to the Savior and is converted, that they're born again, they receive this new life from Christ, that automatically they're just going to produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all these sorts of things, that that's just going to be their life? And God, being very realistic, He says no. He gives us an instruction of what is to be done in the event of sin. Now, it's interesting whenever the Word of God comes to a section like this, how God words things. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, we have Him addressing the topic of sin in the believer. And He says, first of all, that if you say you're a believer and yet you don't have sin, you're a liar. The truth isn't in you. But He goes on in the next chapter to tell us exactly what God has in mind to keep the Christian from sinning. He says, "Beloved, I write these things unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Now, in much the same way, Galatians 5 spells out to us the Christian life as produced by the Holy Spirit, what I'll call the normal Christian life, to borrow Brother Nee's title of his famous book. And this Christian life that the Spirit produces in the believer is what God expects. It's normally how we Christians ought to be. But realistically, God knows we Christians still sin. But rather than say, okay, this is how you're going to live, certainly on Sundays and Wednesdays and perhaps the occasional Friday, you're going to be loving and joyous and peaceful and kind and all that stuff. But we still know you're inevitably going to sin. God never gives us that opening. It's true, he recognizes that we do sin. But he doesn't set us up to fall in that sense. Because in Christ, we have the resources not to fall, to overcome. And in Christ, we have the resources to grow in the Lord and to overcome old habits and old things that we did before we knew Christ, or even things before the Lord instructed us from his word. So it's not that God doesn't recognize our propensity to sin. And indeed, we remember what Galatians 5 says, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So this warfare is ongoing even after our coming to Christ. But the Lord is saying, I'm not expecting you to sin. I'm not expecting you to live defeated. I'm not expecting you to just sort of grovel along in the muck of this world and not live for me. And every once in a while, like a broken clock, twice a day, you're right. No, the Lord says this life that he gives us is really part of a new creation. It is transformative, and God wants us to live more holy. You say, how holy? 1 Peter 1 nails it, doesn't it? It says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. You know, that's that incredible standard, but God doesn't tell us to do it on our own. It's his spirit working in us. Now, I hope I make my point clear, because we're living in a time when people excuse sin. And when people, even in their own minds, we can say to ourselves, well, of course, I can't be expected to be perfect. Therefore, this sin is no big deal. No, sin is always a big deal. And whenever we sin, we've got to take it to the Lord. As 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here he's positing what happens when one of them sins. How is the community to react? Well, first let me imagine how the false teachers, if their methodology was to be followed, would react. If your system is dependent on people living the right way to save themselves, or doing it themselves, putting themselves under rules and laws to be holy and accepted before God, then a person who falls is an embarrassment, aren't they? I mean, they're kind of a negative advertisement for your system. And you don't want to acknowledge that. So what do? You sweep it under the rug. You pretend that sin isn't that bad. Or, well, oh well, someone sinned, but okay. If they just get back on the horse, so to speak, and start riding, you know, get back to keeping the commandments, and now suddenly you'll be received. That's not what God says with his way of doing it. He says, brethren, if anyone be overtaken in a fault, as if this is something that doesn't need to happen, but something that may happen unexpectedly. If anyone be overtaken in a fault, he says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, obviously, by the nature of the verse, we're talking about a trespass, a sin that is come to other people's attention. Doubtless, we all sin every day in our own minds, by attitudes we have, or by thoughts we think, or by things we may lust after in the privacy of our own hearts. God doesn't tell us, you know, you need to go to the meeting and advertise that. Because, you know, we've heard cases, I've actually heard about people that go to an accountability meeting and they talk about all the things that they're struggling with in their head, and the next thing you know, they're carrying those things out with other people in the fellowship. You know, it's a dangerous thing. It's better to keep private sin to bring it to the Lord. I'm not saying don't deal with it, but I'm saying a lot of sins we can deal with before the Lord. It may be that you're struggling with something and you need the accountability of another brother or sister to pray with you about it, to help with you about it. That's fine too. Again, in a private situation. But obviously what he's talking about here is some brother or sister that has been fallen into a trespass, committed some kind of a sin that is known to others. And here he says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. He doesn't say, ye who are spiritual, act with shock and disdain. I would never do that. You did what? You watched what? You said what? You went where? Or as we used to say in the 70s, say what? You know. And we sort of put on our high hat and, oh, well, I see, brother, you've gotten yourself into a mess now, haven't you? I see, sister, oh, yes, yes, if I were foolish enough to fall into that sin, I see that I would be in a bad way also. But we think about what the Lord advises here. That the spiritual ones, the ones, that is, who are under control of God's Spirit, they're doing things in a spiritual manner, they ought to emulate our Lord. Now, how did our Lord do it? Well, I tell you, our Lord was magnificent at it, wasn't he? You know, on the way to the cross, as he was coming up to Jerusalem for the last time, his disciples, oh, what a lot they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Simon Peter's there saying, yes, I'm going to be foreign minister, no doubt. And Andrew's saying, no, you're not, I am. And John is saying, well, that's okay, I'll be Chancellor of the Exchequer or Minister of Finance or whatever the term is in this country. I have no idea. I lose track of terminology. Lucky if I can remember Secretary of State and Secretary of the Treasury where I live. But whatever, they were all thinking about what jobs they were going to have in the kingdom glory. And the amazing thing is, within days, the Lord's not going to glory, the Lord is going to darkness. The Lord is going to suffer and die on the cross. The Lord is going to take the lowest place, even as they're thinking of higher places. So, what does the Lord do with them? Does he turn around and say, hey, come here, porcupine, boop, and knock all their heads together, like Mo would do with Larry and Curly on occasion? Well, I might be tempted to do that. You might be tempted to do that with your Sunday school scholars. Oh, of course, no, you won't. But we might say, come on, guys, get it together. I'm about to do something very serious here. I'm about to give my life as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Can't you just get your eyes off of yourselves and get your eyes on me and think spiritual thoughts? Why are you so self-obsessed, and why are you so egotistical, and why is your pride so strong? Have you learned nothing in 3.5 years? And the Lord, of course, doesn't do that. The Lord brings them to an upper room to eat the Passover meal, and they sit down, reclining on low cushions, as the Eastern custom is. Darby's translation and other translations bring out that they reclined at table. They were sitting there at the table, and no one had even thought to do the most basic act of courtesy, because it was also the most humbling act. It was the act of the lowest, most menial servant, and nobody wanted to take that position. It's tough when you're thinking about your future greatness and your promotion, and they tell you you're getting the corner office and the company car. You're not the guy that volunteers to go down on floor number 2 and unstop the toilet, are you? Now let some of the little people do that kind of job. I'm about to take our company's IPO through the stratosphere. I'm too important for that kind of work. Well, the Lord, who was without question acknowledged by the entire group to be their Lord and teacher, the greatest among them, yet he put aside his outer garments and girded himself with a towel like he was a common slave, and got down low at the feet of the disciples and washed their feet. It was extraordinary, I tell you. To have the God of the universe, before whom everyone will one day bow the knee, bow before you and wash your feet. It's extraordinary, isn't it? In fact, when Peter got to it, he couldn't bear it. Even then, he wasn't going to just acquiesce and defer to the Lord. He said, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And the Lord said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, give me an entire bath, not just my feet, my head and my hands also. And the Lord said, Peter, he who has been bathed all over needs only to wash his feet. He says, ye, speaking to the whole group, ye are clean, but not all of you. Because John reminds us, he knew that Judas was a pretender. He knew that he wasn't washed all over. He knew that he was still in his sins. As good a game as he could talk, and as much as he looked like the real deal, he was a fraud, a fake. And the Lord knew it. But to his true disciples, and even to the betrayer, the Lord went down one by one and washed their feet. He got low. He didn't make them feel how great he was, though that was evident as he knelt there before them. He didn't cajole them and call them names and insult them and rub their nose in it, as it were. But with an object lesson, he humbled himself. The Lord was good at that, wasn't he? I think about another time when he came into a Pharisee's house to eat. And a sinful woman also snuck into that house and stood behind the Lord Jesus weeping tears. And she wept over his feet, and she got down and she took her hair, that beautiful part of her, that which speaks of a woman's glory. And she took her hair and she took that most precious thing of hers and she wiped his feet. And the Pharisee sitting there said, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what kind of woman this was. I think about the Christian singer Don Francisco when he put this story to a song in the 70s. He has the Pharisee saying, if this man were a prophet, he could tell this kind of a woman is the kind they buy and sell. Yeah, if he were really holy, he wouldn't let this woman within 10 yards or 10 meters of him. He wouldn't let this woman touch him. Obviously, he's not holy, and yet they couldn't have been more wrong, could they? There's the Holy One who looks down at that woman and says, woman, your sins are forgiven you. Your faith has freed you. He bids her go with a blessing. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you, to the Pharisee. And so he said, well, say it. Go ahead, tell me. He said, well, there was a man who had two debtors. One guy, he owed, you know, 500 bucks. And another guy, he owed about $5. And the man who was owed the money, he forgave both of them. Which do you suppose will love him more? And Simon said, I suppose he who was forgiven more. And the Lord Jesus said, that's exactly right. This woman, who's been forgiven much, admittedly, has not ceased to kiss my feet and to anoint them. You gave me no oil for my head. You didn't wash my feet. Simon, you gave me no kiss. Now think about that. The Lord could have just told the guy, shut up. You're an ignorant boor. You've been nothing but rude to me. You're a dirtbag, self-satisfied prig, a hypocritical monster. And you have the temerity to sit there and pass judgment on a woman whom I've cleansed and forgiven? Shut your mouth. And he would have been within his rights to say it. Does the Lord do it that way? No. He leads the man through a story that captures the man's imagination and the imaginations of everyone who's ever read it ever since. And he makes the man come to his own conclusion, which gives the man the opportunity to pass judgment on his own attitude, to say, you're right, Lord. The one who's forgiven more loves more. And obviously, I haven't appreciated the level of my sin. Obviously, I haven't appreciated my debt and how much I need to be forgiven. Lord, I'm all wrong. Well, it doesn't say the man said any of that. But the way the Lord did things, the Lord set him up to do that if he was willing. That's how the Lord is, you know. So good at coming alongside, so good at taking the low place, so good at when we're at our worst even, of still ministering kindness to us. Because as he himself said, he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He's good to us when we're bad. He's good to us when we're mediocre. He's good to us on the occasions when we get it right. And as Romans 2 reminds us, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. God does it all, hoping that the worst of sinners will turn to him so that he may forgive them. And it's no different when we're believers. That's what the Lord specializes in, coming to us and ministering to us when we've fallen. Coming to us and not saying your sin is unimportant or trivial or it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. He had to die for it. He had to shed his blood so that it could be forgiven. But he comes to us and he says, I did die for it. My blood was shed for it. And as 1 John 1:7 reminds us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so when we see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, the proper attitude is not to come and say, well, you've called the experts. The elders are here. We ought to have a theme song, you know? Da-da-da-da. Or, your spiritual friend is here. I'm the lady you have a Bible study with, or the lady you pack containers to go to Zambia with, and I'm here to restore you, sister. No, they come, and in a spirit of meekness, like their Lord, they get down low. The first thing they might want to do, depending on the sin, is not speak, but weep. The first thing they might want to have done before ever this occurred, in fact, was to convey to the person that they're going to come and try to correct that they love that person, that they're invested in that person. I tell you, there are brothers and sisters in my life that because of the kindness and the love they've shown me in the past, I have no doubt whatsoever that these people love me unconditionally and they'd do anything for me. And so if they approach me and they say, Keith, you've messed up, man. Keith, you've sinned. Keith, you've fallen into something. I want to help you with it. I listen to those people. Because I know they love me. They're not sitting there waiting for me to fail. They're not saying, Keith, I knew you'd mess up. I knew you'd blow it. Sooner or later, I knew you'd lose your temper. I knew you'd do this. I knew you'd fall prey to this or that sin. I could see it in you. Well, if you could see it in me, brother, why didn't you come to me first? Where's the preventative ministry? Where's the coming and exhorting our brothers and sisters from the Word and teaching them and helping them? Instead of just waiting till they fall on their face so you can say, see, now we're going to carry out discipline, capital D, baby. It's like the full smackdown, and we might throw your butt out of here if you're not careful. That's not our Lord's attitude. Don't get me wrong. Some sins are so serious, and some people's attitudes so obdurate, so hardened, that you have to remove them from the fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5 is clear. But as someone has said, the more often Galatians 6:1 is carried out, the less often 1 Corinthians 5 must be carried out. You come and you proactively say, brother, sister, you've fallen into something. You know what? We all struggle. We're all capable of failing. I'm not better than you, but guess what? I'm here to help. And when he uses that word restore, it's a word that in their language meant like to set a broken bone. So we have some physicians here. We have chiropractors here. We have people in the medical field in various avenues. You know about bones and setting them. Maybe we have people who have broken bones. A broken bone is a very painful thing, isn't it? And you want to get it put back into place. Which, I'll tell you a story about my grandfather, since you've been so nice up to this point, and it's been a little heavy, to be honest with you. But when my grandfather was about 12, he was one of a family of 19, and it was a very hard Pennsylvania German family. His dad was a tough guy, and not saved. He used to sit at the table with a rubber hose, so if the kids made a noise, bam, you whack the kids. That's one way to keep order in the house. We haven't exactly adopted that method yet. Anyway, when my grandfather was about 12, he was out playing among the cows, which he knew he shouldn't do, and he tried to ride a cow like a horse, which he knew he shouldn't do, but he fell off the cow and he broke his arm. And he was so afraid of his father, he didn't tell him. He walked around with his arm, you know, kind of broken for a day or two in tremendous pain until finally his dad observed him and figured out what had happened. said, what happened? He confessed. He said, all right, I'll take you to the doctor. Now, the problem is, a few weeks before, the veterinarian had put down one of their dogs. And in those days, this is how they did it. They took chloroform, they put it on a rag, they held the chloroform over the dog's snout, and they asphyxiated the dog by usage of chloroform. And my grandfather went to watch this dog being put down, and the dog's feet went out from under it, and that's all my grandfather could picture thereafter whenever chloroform was mentioned. So they went to the doctor. It wasn't like today where there's all kinds of medicinal pharmacological choices that medical professionals have. And the doctor said to him, I need to set your arm. I'm going to give you some chloroform. And what did my grandfather picture in his mind? He pictured that dog with the feet going out, you know? And my grandfather said, quote, you ain't giving me any chloroform. And the doctor said, quote, okay. He said to his father, you hold him. And it's not like in the movies where you just grab somebody's arm and it's back in. You know, it's not like that. He said the doctor put his hand in his hand and he wiggled that arm around and the bone till my grandfather nearly passed out from the excruciating pain. But it got back in the right place and was set, and he casted it, and thereafter it healed. But it can be a painful thing to have a bone set if you don't have that anesthetic coming. But it needs to be done, because you can't walk around with a broken bone. And a believer who's fallen into sin that needs to be dealt with, it's come to the attention of the other saints, or they know themselves, this is bigger than me, I can't deal with it. I need a spiritual brother to come alongside and help put this thing right, because otherwise you're going to limp around. Otherwise, you're not going to work well, because your bone's going to be out of joint. He says, no, you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now notice this part. This is very important. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Because guess what? There's no sin that we can help our brother or sister with that we cannot possibly fall into. There's none of us that can say, I'm absolutely immune from the contagion. I don't have to worry about sinning this way myself, or maybe sinning in a worse way. I think about the televangelist Jimmy Swaggart, very famously got brought down by an immorality scandal back in the late 1980s. And those of us who were around at that time and who were believers, we remember that in particular because for years thereafter, after Jimmy Swaggart and also Jim Baker, who similarly fell into a scandal, when we tell people about the Lord, they would automatically bring up Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker. You know, that was a dodge. That was a way people tried to get away from talking about themselves by talking about these Christian preachers who had fallen into sin. All right, I understand that. And there's, you know, we have to keep bringing people back to themselves. Because after all, the standard isn't some preacher out there. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says and where we stand with him. But be that as it may, it came to light afterwards that the way that Swaggart was exposed was he was exposed by another man who previously had been a minister in the same circle of churches. And this man had fallen into a similar kind of sin, albeit not quite to the level, apparently, that Swaggart later did. And Swaggart had, within their group of churches, hounded this man and made sure that this man had the full weight of their authority brought down upon him. He wanted to crush this guy and drive him out. And so the man was embittered, and he hired a private investigator to follow Jimmy Swaggart around. And that's how they got the goods on the fact that Swaggart was living a double life. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong that he got exposed. God has his ways. But you think about it. If he had been kinder to another brother in a similar circumstance, maybe that would have been a wake-up call to himself. You know, I could fall into this same kind of thing too. I need to trust in the Lord. I need to keep short accounts with God. I need to walk with the Lord day by day. I need to give pornography a wide berth. I need to stay away from situations where I could fall into immorality. I need accountability around me, people praying for me and people warning me and people that when I'm tempted, if need be, I can go and speak with them. Instead, he didn't have any of that. And he fell and fell hard and grievously. It's a sad story. But you know, we shouldn't go to a brother or sister assuming, A, I'm better than you, and B, this would never happen to me. They tell the story about Spurgeon, that when Spurgeon came out of his church one evening in London, he saw a drunk weaving down the street, and someone said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, look at that, isn't that awful?" And he said, "There go I, but for the grace of God." On another occasion, a drunk was out in the street and he hailed him, "Mr. Spurgeon, Mr. Spurgeon." He said, "I'm one of your disciples." He said, "Obviously, because the Lord's disciples don't behave that way." He was a humble man. He knew there was nothing in himself. It was only the power of God in him. Now, this is all coming to what verse 2 says. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You see, the gospel may be against us trying to come to God by our works and our merits and trying to stay saved by that same means and trying to put ourselves under the law of Moses, but it doesn't mean there isn't a principle at work in the life of the believer. It's the law of Christ. It's what Christ wants for us. It's what his will is for the believer now. And this is fulfilling it. He says that we are to love one another. In fact, he said in John 13 that all men would know we are Christians by our love for one another. So he tells us, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We are too individualistic in the 21st century, at least here in the Western Hemisphere. I've been in other countries where that's not so. But you know, it's possible to come here to Sudbury Bible Fellowship on a Sunday, and we might not see you again till Wednesday. We might not see you again till next Sunday. You might not speak with or hear from another believer in this fellowship all week long. That's a very dangerous thing. It leaves us open to a lot of temptation on our own. And it also means we're out there carrying the load by ourselves. Let me tell you, there's no Christians that are so spiritual, that are so gifted, that are so knowledgeable, that are so experienced, that they don't need the rest of the body of Christ. You read Paul's letters, and whenever he could, he surrounded himself with other believers, and whenever he could, he fellowshipped in local assemblies of believers, and whenever he could, he had the other believers praying for him. Because the Christian life is like a relay. There's a whole team. In one sense, it's like a marathon. Paul uses that imagery of the individual believer. But in another sense, we're all in this together, just like Brother Red Green says, right? I don't know if he's a brother, but he does say we're all in this together. In any case, just showing you that I do know something of Canadian culture. Anyway. But we're to help each other. Help carry the load. It doesn't say burden one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. Some believers act like it does, you know. You remember what the Lord Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees? "You are they who bind heavy burdens and put them upon people and won't move one of those with your little finger." Let that not be said of a true Christian. Let us help each other carrying our burden. But then there is that individual aspect. He says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You might think, "I've got it together. I don't need the other saints. I can bear my own burden." Well, in one sense, you will, he says. "Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. But every man shall bear his own burden." And here he uses a different word from the word he used in verse 2. In verse 2, it's emphasizing our heavy load. In verse 5, it's just emphasizing the fact that we all have a life to live. We all have something to carry. And at the end of the day, we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give account for it. So, if you want to think more highly of yourself than you ought, if you want to think I've got it together and I'm something special and I can handle it on my own, well, you ought to test your works by the word of God. That's what he means when he says, prove your works. Examine your life. And are you really walking with the Lord? Are you really spiritual? How well are you doing in the race? Because there's coming an evaluation day. So even though we can help one another, verse 2, verse 5 assures us that at the end of the race, we're each going to have to give an account of how we've carried the load ourselves, how we've borne up under it, God helping us. But he says, let him who is taught in the word share with him who teaches in all good things. Now, I think this has particular relevance to their situation, that a false teacher or false teachers had come in and they were trying to get a following for themselves. We talked about that a bit this morning. But he says, you know what? For the person who's teaching the good things, don't stop supporting that person. If you've learned things from the Lord, you have a duty to share with that person, even of material things. But he says, be not deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If he sows to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption, but if he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's a general principle, of course, and many times this is quoted out of its context, and quite appropriately, because the principle is true. But in context, I think he's saying, you can go after those false teachers, you can adopt their false teaching, but what you're doing is you're sowing to the flesh. And you know what that's going to lead to? It's going to lead to corruption. But if you follow the truth of the Word of God, and you're supporting those who promote that, guess what you're promoting? You're promoting the things of the Spirit, the things even that lead to eternal life. He says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. So guess what? These people want you to support them. Don't, because they're promoting something that's fleshly. And instead, use your resources, use what you have to support those who are really of the household of faith and to help the people of God and to share what you have. Because in due time, we're going to reap. In due time, we're going to be rewarded for that proper usage of our stewardship. Now, if I may jump over what I covered this morning, because he circles around and he revisits those false teachers once and for all. I was sharing with Jamie this afternoon, it's interesting to see how the Spirit of God has Paul argue in Galatians, because he saves the personal attacks to the end of the book, to chapters 5 and 6. The beginning of the book is establishing the truth. That's always the most important thing. Be grounded in the right doctrine. Have the truth nailed down pat, so to speak. And then he corrects the error. He shows how the error is different from the truth and why the error should be rejected. And then finally, he attacks the false teachers. Too often people go right to the third part and they lose a lot of credibility that way because people say, oh, you're just nasty. You just don't like that person. No, but it carries some weight when you've shown that the system they're promoting is false and that what they're promoting doesn't agree with the truth. Then you can start talking about them and their agenda and what they're trying to do. There's a place for personal attack, but we have to keep it in proportion to the positive teaching of the truth and the refutation of error by the scripture. But coming to verse 16, he says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now we've said before this week that peace is what flows from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, mercy is a product of the true gospel. It's God's compassion ministering to us in a world of suffering. But why use this phrase in verse 16, the Israel of God? Is this teaching replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan? Well, that would be very interesting for Paul to teach it this way. I wouldn't be afraid to tell him when I saw him in heaven that it'd be an awfully dumb way to teach it, because he said nothing about that at all in this book, not in chapter 6 or in any other part of Galatians. And I'd argue that he hasn't said anything about that either in other passages. And conversely, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, just to name one section, he's very confidently affirmed that God is going to carry forth all of his promises to the nation of Israel. So there's a literal future for Israel. And the church has not replaced Israel in the plan of God. Having said that, these false teachers were so excited about the law of Moses and all things Judaistic. So Paul says, you know who are the real princes of God? That's what Israel means. You know who the real people of God are right now? It's not these false teachers. It's the ones who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israel of God. I believe that's why he uses that phrase here. There may be other explanations, but that's the one that I've come to in my thinking on this matter. He says, verse 17, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me." That is the idea. It comes from the root word, a blow. You know, don't beat me up about stuff, guys, if I can paraphrase it that way. "Don't trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Was he talking about some kind of quasi-spiritual stigmata? You know, some kind of really weird holy tattoos that appeared on? No, not at all. This man could take off his shirt in a meeting. Now, I won't demonstrate tonight, rest assured. He could take off his shirt in a meeting, and you'd look on his back and you'd say, "Paul, what are those scars on your back?" "Well, I've been beaten with rods, you see. And I've been scourged with the lash 39 times. Had 39 blows at a time, I should say. And Paul, what are those marks on your face and your forehead or other parts of your body?" And he might have said, "Well, that's what I got when I was stoned at Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Or what are those marks around your ankles? Are they calluses? Well, that's left there from the shackles they put around my feet when I was in jail in Philippi in Acts 16. Or later, when I was in house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, like Acts 28. And he could point to himself and he could say, "I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." What do these false teachers have? What have they suffered for Christ? He's already said they don't suffer persecution. They take a gospel and eviscerate it of anything that would bring persecution on themselves. They take out the cross because they don't want to suffer for the truth's sake. And I, in contradistinction, I'm willing to suffer for what I preach. I'm willing to take the blows, and I have done so. So please don't bother me anymore. Now, what a plea from the apostle. Would you want to be the one who adds to Paul's load? You know, in 2 Corinthians, he spoke about all the things he had endured, being shipwrecked, being in jail, being in perils of his countrymen, being in perils of robbers, being beaten with rods, being lashed with the whip. All the things that had happened to him, being stoned. And he said, "Besides that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." I think that weighed on him heavier than any stint in jail. I'm not saying jail is easy. I've been in a few, but I always get let out, thank the Lord. Been there for ministry purposes, of course. And I always think to myself, I'm glad I don't have to come here and stay. I'm not saying it's easy. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world are locked up tonight. And we have to remember what Hebrews 13 exhorts us, to remember those who are bound as bound with them. I'm not saying it lightly. But heavier than the chains that men can put on you are the stresses and the burden of lifting up the people of God in prayer and trying to teach them and trying to ward off the error and trying to be a shepherd, not just in one assembly of God's people, but over multiple. You imagine the heaviness of that responsibility. And he felt that keenly. Would we be such who would add to his burden? Would we be problem children for Paul or for the Lord for that matter? May we not be, brothers and sisters. May we be obedient. May we give pleasure to those who are spiritual fathers in the faith. Like John said, "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." I don't think he just meant physical children. I think he was referring to spiritual children predominantly. That's, of course, what we want to do. And thankfully, the book ends saying, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Life is hard, and there's a lot of error out there. But guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ offers grace to us. And we can come to him, and we can draw upon his strength and his wisdom and his resources. And we can immerse ourselves in his word and cry out to his spirit to minister to us. And we can bring our needs before him in prayer. And you know what we'll always find when we go to him? We'll find a never-ending ocean of limitless grace. So it's a fitting way to end the book, isn't it? A book that's emphasized for us the grace of God, his free gift in salvation, and I might add his free gift in sanctification, in making us a holy people. But always there available to us, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy dear people here. They've been so faithful at coming out this week. We think of the recordings that have been made and posted on the web already, and we trust this day's messages will be too. We just pray that thou would use them as it pleases thee. We pray for those who are in places where they're not able to get to good teaching. We pray that these messages would find their way to them. We pray that many good sites like Voices for Christ and many good written materials that are on the web would be used more and more in this day to take the gospel around the world and to minister to the saints, especially in closed countries. We think of the community of people in this world that English is their second language, or third, or fourth. We pray for works like Everyday Publications that is aiming at that segment of the world. We ask that more resources might be put out and more laborers sent to reap this white harvest field. We pray it for thy glory and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.